friends and lots of visitors. What a delight to see so many visitors here this morning. I see some folks just got back from the West finally. Some people are from the West and they're here, and we're glad to see them, and some local visitors as well. And Frank, nice to see you. Yeah, thank the Lord for how he brought you through that operation, and a delight to see you and your family as well, and many others. So welcome this morning. It's great to be with you. I always enjoy Sunday mornings at RCF. It's, I need that to be refocused on the Lord Jesus, and it's just great to be around our church family. So great to be with you. We're continuing our study in the book of Acts, and this morning we're going to look at chapter 12. Acts is the second book that Luke wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. In the gospel that carries his name, Luke talked about the birth and the life and the mission and the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But now in Acts, he continues to record all that the Lord Jesus continued to do and to teach, but by his Spirit and through the apostles. And as the gospel spreads from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the world, and the church of Jesus Christ is established. So that's kind of what Luke Acts is all about. Acts, for sure, is a history book, but it's actually much more than just a history book. It's an inspired record of what happened 2,000 years ago. And it's written with the purpose that we would learn more about God's character and his purposes. And through us reading and through God's Spirit working in us, he's able to teach us how we should do life and how we can be ambassadors for him in our own sphere of influence 2,000 years after the book was written. Let's begin with prayer, and then we can dig into chapter 12. And by the way, hopefully you can you got it on your phone or a hard copy of the Bible, because this story is going to be interesting. Not my story, but the story that we're going to talk about. Let's pray. Father, as we open your word this morning, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, teach us. We pray that you would help us to listen to what you want us to hear, and that we may be obedient to what you show us this morning. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your beautiful Son, the Lord Jesus. Thank you for the gospel story that changes us and has the power to change everything. And we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. We'll dig into Acts 12. I've titled this sermon, The Tale of Two Kings. So first we're going to look at where this chapter fits into the context of the book of Acts. And then we'll read the chapter. It's a fairly long chapter, but I don't think you'll mind reading it with me. This is an interesting story. And then we're going to talk about this idea of the two kings that we're going to find in the chapter. It's really about the true king, Jesus, and about this other character named King Herod. And we'll talk a little bit about the character of King Herod and the character of King Jesus, and what we can learn from the contrast of these two kings. Context. Where does this chapter fit in this whole book of Acts? Well, the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem after the Lord was crucified, rose from the dead, ascended back into heaven, and God's Spirit came down and dwelt the believers, and the gospel was first preached in Jerusalem. Actually, the city was turned upside down by this wave of Christians in this city. There was miraculous signs and wonders, and the church grew. Thousands, can you imagine that? Thousands came to know Jesus in those first short weeks or months when the gospel began to be preached. But the Jewish people still rejected the Messiah, the true and risen Savior. So challenges soon arose for these Christians in Jerusalem. The Jews who hated Jesus and crucified him felt challenged by this new wave as Christians were populating Jerusalem, and they began to persecute them. Stephen was martyred, the first martyr that is recorded. And then in chapter 8, we read that a great persecution broke out in Jerusalem, and all but the apostles were scattered into Judea and Samaria. What was the result of that persecution? The gospel was continued to be spread, because everywhere those Christians went, they took the gospel story with them and shared the gospel where they now lived. Then we read recently that the gospel went out to the Gentiles. Peter took the gospel to the Gentiles. And then Jesus' words to Nicodemus, in the verse that we all probably know, John 3:16, became fulfilled. Let me read it. So it's gone to the Jews and to the Gentiles. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever, I mean, that's whoever, that's Gentiles and Jews, that's whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Last week when Paul was speaking, we left off in Antioch, the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch was a city kind of north of Jerusalem, and it was close to the border of what is now current Syria and Turkey. It was known for its wealth. It was a commercial city, and it was known for its pagan culture. And chapter 11 reports that a great number of people became Christians, were saved in Antioch. And it reports, the Bible says that a great number of people believed, and the grace of God was evident in that city. In other words, the gospel changed that city of Antioch. Antioch, in some ways, kind of replaced Jerusalem as the launching pad for missionaries. And we talked about Barnabas last week, that dear brother who was known for encouraging others, and his friend Saul. They head down from Antioch, heading south down to back down to Jerusalem. And the purpose for their trek down from Antioch to Jerusalem was, they were carrying some money that had been collected in Antioch by the Christians in Antioch, and they were taking it down to the Christians in Jerusalem who were having hard times. So that's where we start in our chapter. Acts 1, and you can read along with me. I'm going to have a few comments as we go, but if you can try and read along, that would be great. Chapter 12, verse 1. It was about that time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. About that time. What was that time? That time was about AD 44. And there was a great famine mentioned in chapter 11 in that year. And that was probably, just to put it in context, probably about 12 years after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. So, and this King Herod who is mentioned, let me just stop for a minute and talk about this character, give him a little bit of background. This King Herod was the grandson of the King Herod the Great. Remember King Herod the Great? He was the one who ordered killing all the babies when around the time that the Lord Jesus was born. Then his uncle, and another Herod, Herod Antipas, he was the king, and it says in Luke that King Herod mocked and ridiculed Jesus at the trial before his crucifixion. So this King Herod, also known as Herod Agrippa, he came from a pretty infamous line of, really cruel kings. And so he was true to his form, so he arrested Christians with the intent to persecute them. Verse 2. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. James, the brother of John, put to death with the sword. This was James. James was the brother of John and the son of Zebedee. Remember they were called the sons of thunder in the Gospels? This James was one of the 12 of the original disciples that spent those 3 years with the Lord Jesus. He's the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. Stephen was martyred before, but he wasn't actually one of the 12 disciples. But James was the first disciple to be martyred for his faith. There's an interesting little side note, too, I'll just mention, between the Lord Jesus. A little John and James had a little chat with Jesus. It's recorded back in Mark 10. And they're asking the Lord, "Lord, can we sit at your right hand and your left hand when we get to heaven?" And Jesus said to him, "Guys, you don't know what you're asking." He said, "Can you drink the cup that I drink or be baptized with the baptism that I'm going to be baptized with?" Meaning, can you share the death that I'm going to die? Meaning that sacrificial death on the cross. James and John actually pipe up and said, "Yeah, we can." Little knowing, but James is now experienced some of what the Lord Jesus was referencing then. He was killed for his faith. Verse 3. When he saw that this pleased the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. From verse 3 down to verse 19, it's probably one of the most dramatic accounts that we'll read in the book of Acts. It actually reads like a suspense thriller. I can almost, as I was reading this and thinking about it, you could almost think of a movie. I'm not very creative, but some here that would be creative, like Jenny would be able to put this into a play or a movie. So let's read as we follow along. And just as a side note, this happened in the Passover week in Jerusalem. So think about this setting. Jerusalem would be jam-packed with people. People from all over the country would have come into Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. Verse 4. After arresting him, Peter, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover. So Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. Earnestly praying. It's like it's this intense, this constant. It kind of has the idea of stretching. So they were stretching. They were earnestly praying for Peter. The three disciples who kind of formed that inner circle, Peter, James, and John. And James had already been beheaded by Herod in first and second verse. And now the church was faced with losing another prominent leader in the Christian community in Jerusalem. They were earnestly praying. I don't know about you, but I find my prayer life changes dramatically when I'm going through a situation. When things are going well and life is kind of on coast, my prayer life can get light. But isn't it amazing when trials come into our pathway that our prayer life amps up? And this was the case with the assembly in Jerusalem. They were earnestly praying. Verse 6. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in his cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Can you imagine? First of all, Peter sleeping the night before he figures he's going to be beheaded. Surely it was nothing but the Lord that was able to give him the peace that passes understanding that would allow him to get any sleep. I can't even imagine that, right? He knows James has been beheaded. He knows it's brought a lot of joy to Herod. And he knows after the Passover, this is the last night and the trial is the next day. Picture the scene just for a minute with me. Peter's sleeping. He's chained to a soldier on one side and a soldier on the other side. There's guards at the entrance to the cell. It's dark. It's nighttime. Then suddenly a light shines into that cell and an angel hits Peter on the side. What would you do if you were hit from a solid sleep? We'd scream, right? I don't know what Peter did. The angel tells him to get up quickly. How does that work when you're chained to two soldiers? Verse 8. Then the angel said to him, the chains did fall. As Peter got up, the chains fell off. I'm not sure if he was wrists or his hands that were tied to the soldiers, but the chains did fall off. Verse 8. Then the angel said to him, put on your clothes and sandals. And Peter did so. Wrap your cloak around you and follow me, the angel said. I don't want to read more into this story than it was, but Peter was obviously in his pajamas or something less than his clothes, because the angel had to tell him to get up and to get dressed. And all the while, this bright light is shining in the cell. The chains have fallen off from his wrists. And I'm just trying to picture Peter, groggy, like awakened from a dead sleep, and he's trying to shuffle around to get his clothes on. All the while, trying not to waken the two guys that are on his side and the two guys that are at the door for the cell. And then we assume the angel's talking out loud, right? He's communicating, but I'm assuming the angel is talking out loud. And then he's trying to get Peter ready to escape. And finally, Peter gets his clothes on, and then he forgets to put on his jacket, and then the angel has to say, Peter, put on your jacket. Verse 9. Peter followed them out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. Peter thought he was sleepwalking. He had no idea if this was real or if it was just a dream. Verse 10. They passed the first guard and the second guard and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. When they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Picture that scene again. Past the first guard. Okay. Past the second guard. Still okay. They come to this, I'm picturing a fairly massive steel gate going in from the prison into the city. They come up to it, and it's like it's got an electric eye, and it opens automatically for them. And they walk through. And then the angel walks with Peter the first walk and then leaves him. I like how the message reads, verse 10. Past the first guard. And then the second. They come to the iron gate that led into the city. It swung open before them on its own. And then they were out on the street, free as the breeze. I kind of like that. Free as the breeze. Verse 11. Then Peter came to himself and said, now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent this angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were anticipating. When this had dawned on him, he went out to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. John Mark mentioned here, he was a cousin of Barnabas, and he was the one that most likely wrote the Gospel of Mark based on the eyewitness and testimony of Peter. Verse 10, 13. Peter knocked on the outer entrance, and a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, Peter's at the door. The suspense isn't over. Peter knows it won't be long before the city is going to be crawling with soldiers looking for him. And now he's left outside the house, banging at the door, trying to get these people to let him in. Verse 16. Poor Peter. But Peter kept on knocking. And when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. Tell James and the brothers about this, he said, and then he left for another place. The James mentioned here would be the brother of the Lord Jesus. And notice that phrase, Peter leaves for another place. Chapter 12 kind of marks the end of this section of Acts. Peter has been the main character in the first 12 chapters. And then he kind of slips from view for the rest of the book. And then Paul takes the center stage. Verse 18. In the morning, there was no small commotion among the soldiers as to what had become of Peter. After Herod had made a thorough search for him and did not find him, he cross-examined the guards and ordered them to be executed. Felt badly when I read that too. 16 men, 16 dads, sons and brothers, Herod just executed. Then Herod went from Judea to Caesarea and stayed there a while. He had been quarreling with the people of Tyre and Sidon. They now joined together and sought an audience with him. Having secured the support of Blastus, a trusted personal servant of King Herod, they asked for peace because they depended on the king's country for their food supply. Tyre and Sidon, that would be kind of where present-day Lebanon is. Verse 21. On the appointed day, Herod, wearing his royal robes, sat on his throne and delivered a public address to the people. They shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned from Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Interesting story, eh? And definitely a suspenseful story. The chapter is really a study of two kings. The true king, Jesus, and this other king, Herod. Let's look at King Herod first. We have noticed that he came from a family of cruel kings. The chapter opens with him arresting Christians and beheading James. Herod was well aware of the advance of Christianity in Jerusalem and Judea and beyond. As a nation of Israel, Israel had rejected the Messiah. And that animosity against Jesus hadn't changed. In addition to that hatred of Jesus and Christians, interesting to note, Herod saw that killing James and persecuting Christians brought him public praise and honor. Herod loved to look powerful and important in the eyes of the people. His prideful heart rejoiced as people gave him praise and acclaim for killing Christians and persecuting them. John, in his gospel, talks about the Pharisees, and they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Herod loved the fact that he got praise from the people for what he had done to James and to other Christians. Now, arresting Peter, who was maybe the most prominent Christian leader in Jerusalem, and then eliminating him, he thought would only bring more praise and more honor and to stroke his prideful ego. As a prize prisoner, Herod spared no expense to make sure he didn't get out. Imagine that. He's assigned 16 soldiers to keep him in prison. He didn't want to take any chances that Peter might get away. Herod's pride and arrogance was on full display too in his dealings with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Remember that part at the end of the chapter? The people of Tyre and Sidon had been quarreling with King Herod and the Israeli nation. And now they came to seek peace with him and to make a trade deal. Herod held power over them because the people of Tyre and Sidon needed the food that was from Israel. Herod loved this position of power. He held a meeting, dressed up in his royal robes, and he sat on the throne. And the scripture says he delivered a speech, a pompous speech. Josephus, a historian, wrote that the robe that Herod wore that day was made of silver. And he wrote that this throne that he was sitting on was positioned in such a way that as the sun came in, the sun would shine directly on the throne and on Herod and on his silver robe, and it would flash and shine and sparkle. Herod took pains to let the people know how important he was and how powerful he was. And these people had to pander to Herod. And in verse 22, they shouted, "This is the voice of a god, not a man." Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. Historians say it was within 5 days that he was dead. There's some lessons out of this Herod's sad legacy for us. Herod set himself up to be as a god, really as God. He didn't want to submit to God. Actually, Herod didn't want to submit to anybody. At first blush, we could say to ourselves, you know, we'd never be like Herod. We would never do those things that Herod did. Where does this pride come from? Some have said that pride is the root of all sin. The Bible repeatedly warns us about the dangers of wanting to exalt ourselves, to be prideful, and to put ourselves first before God, not submitting to God. Isaiah 14 says, and these verses are sometimes attributed to Satan from a past eternity. It says in Isaiah 14, "I will ascend to heaven. I will set my throne on high. I will make myself like the Most High." In Ezekiel 28, also speaks to pride. It says, "Your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor." At the heart of Satan's rebellion, what was it? It was a desire to make himself above God, to make himself better than God. And God will be God, and God will always win. In Acts 12, in our story this morning, we see Herod has that same spirit of pride. He sees himself as a pretty impressive king, with lots of power and pomp and ceremony. He takes praise for himself that belongs to God, and God brings him down. So that same spirit of pride infected Adam and Eve back in the garden. They didn't submit to God. They thought their way was better than the way God had instructed them. And they rebelled against God. And that's the beginning of a fallen people and a broken world, because of their decision and our decision not to submit to God. My dad often quoted, he had two verses actually, I've mentioned this one before anyway, "As for God, his way is perfect." But the other one he often quoted and will remember is, "Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall." He had the King James Version, but that was one of the verses that we heard many, many times in our house. As a follower of Jesus, what does that look like? To have pride. To not submit. Do I invite God's Spirit to lead me and guide me? Today? Some days? Maybe? When I sin and God's Spirit nudges me and my conscience is giving me trouble, do I submit? Do I confess? Do I bring that to the Lord? Do I turn back to the Lord? Or do I continue on with my way, even though I know it's not God's way and it's not the best way? When a wrong thought or desire comes into my head, what do I do when God's Spirit nudges me and convicts me? You know, until we get to heaven, we still have our own natures. And as a result, it's a daily, well actually, it's more like a moment by moment exercise to walk in tune with the Lord and in tune with His Spirit and submit to His will. I get a daily devotion from On Renown, and it was interesting yesterday as I was reading this chapter and preparing, computer probably works anyway, this thing popped up On Renown, so I clicked on it and I thought it was beautiful. It's a short prayer that really talked to this whole idea of submission and surrendering our will to God's will. It's short, but let me read it to you. Help me, O Lord, to let my old self die, to let die the thousand big and small ways in which I am still building up my false self and trying to cling to my false desires. Let me be reborn in you and see through you the world in the right way, so that all my actions, words, and thoughts can become a hymn of praise to you. Now we come to the real King, to the true King, King Jesus. Let's talk about Him. You know, this chapter is an encouragement to that early church and to us today, just to reaffirm in our minds as we read this chapter and see God at work, that God is sovereign, that He's all powerful, He's in control, and He's faithful and He's trustworthy. Even though the word Herod is mentioned more than God, God is the main player in this chapter, in this story. Actually, He's the main chapter in all of the ages. And God actually wrote the script for this chapter and for our lives as well. God is sovereign. He's in control. The miraculous rescue of Peter from the prison is an example of God's sovereignty and God's power. It was not in God's plan for Peter to die then. And so God orchestrated this thriller, this suspense story, his miraculous rescue, in spite of Herod's intense security plan. Gamaliel, he was a respected Jewish teacher of the law at that time, and he had some good advice for the Pharisees who were so worried about the apostles sharing the gospel. He said this in Acts 5:39. If it is of God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourself fighting against God. And we know that God will win every time. The Lord miraculously delivered Peter from the clutches of Herod. But in verse 2, we see that James was put to death. In that church or assembly in Jerusalem, and in that prayer meeting, while they were rejoicing over this miraculous rescue of Peter, some would be grieving over the loss of James. Why was James not rescued? Why was Peter, this amazing story, and James was beheaded? It's not because God didn't have power, right? Because we saw from the story of Peter that God has all power and could have done the same with James. Peter and James, they were both from that inner circle. Remember, Peter, James, and John, they were tight with the Lord Jesus. They were worked with him 3 years. The Lord Jesus loved them. They were actually both serving the Lord, James and Peter, in Jerusalem. Scripture doesn't give us an explanation why James was killed and why Peter was rescued. And I can't either, and nor should we try to manufacture a reason. We're told that the church prayed earnestly for Peter. But I have every reason to believe that church prayed earnestly for James too. Philippians 4 and 6 instructs us to bring our requests to God. Do not be anxious about everything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Praying doesn't mean that we will get what we want. But prayer does mean that we have come before this sovereign creator God who does know all, and that we have come before this God who we have confidence in because he loved us and he gave his son for us. Peter's deliverance was wonderful and like such a blessing. I just imagine Peter walking into that Mary's house. But it was still temporary. Peter did die as a martyr later on in his life. James' deliverance looked very different than Peter's. God did deliver James through death and brought him into his very presence. He's with the Lord, has been for 2,000 years, enjoying every day, getting to be with him, getting to enjoy the Lord, to be with Christ, which is far better. But it doesn't make James's death any less painful, does it? But it does help us change our understanding of what ultimate deliverance looks like. Paul, he was writing from prison to the Philippians, and he said, because God, I believe, will use everything for good. We don't understand probably only a small fraction, a very small fraction of what's happening even around us. But God will use what we think is a tragedy for good. Paul was writing from prison, and he said in Philippians 1:14, because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the word of God more courageously and fearlessly. So as a result of them seeing Peter, Paul in prison, the believers back in Philippi had more courage and they preached the word of God more courageously. Jerome was a Christian writer in the 4th century, and he said this, the church of Christ has been known by shedding its own blood, not that of others, by enduring outrage, not inflicting it. Persecutions have made the church grow, and martyrdoms have crowned it. Paul writes again to the Philippians and says, to put this in perspective, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The American missionary Jim Elliot was killed at 28 years old, along with four others, attempting to bring the gospel to the Amazon region in Ecuador. He said, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Elliot's wife and others, years later, continued working in that area, and some of the very people that killed her husband came to know Jesus. You and I really don't know a lot of what God's doing or allowing to happen in our lives. But we do know that God is in control. And the same God loves us unconditionally. Romans 8:32 says, "He did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all." When we understand even just a little bit of God's love for us demonstrated in the gospel story, we know that we can trust him, even though we don't understand or even agree with what he has planned for us, or our prayers are not answered the way we would like them. We also learn that God is a jealous God. Not jealous like we would be, like envious, but rather a holy demand for glory that's due him. He's a jealous God. Isaiah 49, 46 and 9 says, "There is no one like me." Isaiah 42 and 8 says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other." Herod crossed the line. He accepted the glory that was due to God. He didn't say, "Hold on, I'm just a man." He took it all. Interesting, just a few chapters earlier in chapter 10, Peter had a similar experience. He was taking the gospel to the Gentiles. He was in Cornelius' house. Cornelius was so glad to see him that he bowed down. And Peter said, "Get up. I'm only a man." There's nothing wrong with being a king or someone in authority. There's nothing wrong with having a nice dress or a suit. There's nothing wrong with being recognized for what God has allowed you to do or to be involved with. But the real question is, who gets the glory? Do we give praise and glory to the Lord? The sad story of Herod reminds us that there is only one king who deserves our worship and our praise, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I enjoyed someone's prayer. We pray before we speak. I enjoyed someone's prayer this morning because that person said that you would get the glory. As we close, one final thought on the character of God. Look at verse 24. "But the word of God continued to increase and spread." The Lord Jesus prayed in Matthew 6, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. God's purposes will be carried out. What are God's purposes? 2 Timothy 2, 3 to 5 gives us some light on what are God's purposes. "God our Savior wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all men." God loves us individually, unconditionally, and wants to give us his gift, the gift of eternal life. We simply need to submit to him, repent of our sins, and believe in his son, Jesus, and the work that he did for us in Calvary. If you don't know Jesus and are exploring faith this morning, I would ask you to consider God's offer of forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life through that one mediator, the Lord Jesus Christ. the beauty of the Christians, the beauty of the gospel story will continue to go on until the Lord returns. I love that phrase, the word of God increased and multiplied. Not just the word of God survived, or the word of God eventually recovered, but the word of God increased and multiplied. Herod came and went. James was killed for his faith and because of Herod's prideful ego. Christians were persecuted. Peter was miraculously delivered. And the word of God continues to increase and multiply because there's only one true king, King Jesus. And his purposes won't be stopped. God, our Savior, wants all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.